You see, there are alternative ways to finance local church ministry, but I'm not sure we really want to go there when all is said and done. We come to the fourth and final installment on this series, Let Jesus Manage Your Money, Making the Ends Meet, and we come to the question of growing a generous, satisfied spirit. And this area, interestingly enough, is often one of maybe the greatest controversy and struggle for God's people. It certainly touches us where we live. But I trust this morning as we hear the promises and the encouragement of God that we'll see it as He wants us to see it, as a joy, as a privilege, as a great opportunity to grow and to express and demonstrate our faith. I want to begin with two passages this morning, both of which kind of touch a common theme that I'll come back and develop a little later on in the message. They're writings from the Apostle Paul. First is from 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning with verse 17. 1 Timothy 6. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to your care. Turn away from godless chatter and the opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and in so doing have wandered from the faith. Grace be with you. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 5 through 15, and the collection Paul speaks about in the beginning was a special offering that the church in Corinth was taking along with many other churches in that part of the world to send to help the church at Jerusalem, which, though the mother church, was experiencing intense persecution by the Jewish community because of where they were located. Paul writes, I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to visit you in advance and finish the arrangements for the generous gift you had promised. Then it will be ready as a generous gift, not as one grudgingly given. Remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each man should give what he's decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things, and at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. As it is written, he has scattered abroad his gifts to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed, and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. You will be made rich in every way, so that you can be generous on every occasion. And through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. This service that you perform is not only supplying the needs of God's people, but is also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. Because of the service by which you have proved yourselves, men will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ, and for your generosity in sharing with them and with everyone else. And in their prayers for you, their hearts will go out to you, because of the surpassing grace God has given you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Pastor John Hagee seldom pulls his verbal punches, and he once began a message on giving with this comment. He said, some of you drove to church today in stolen cars. You're sitting here in stolen clothes. You live in houses built with stolen money. You took God's tithe and used it for yourself. Is that over-the-top teaching, a little bit extreme? I don't know how you react to that, but really doesn't seem to be completely out of place. When you consider what the Lord asks of his people in Malachi 3:8, will a man rob God? Yet you rob me. But you ask, how do we rob you? In tithes and offerings. Since everything we have is God's, we have to acknowledge that it is at least theoretically possible for us to misappropriate his funds, to embezzle from his account, so to speak, in order to fund our own needs and greeds. This final component of the biblical recipe for financial freedom is actually the most important. But as I thought and prayed about it, I realized that the first and best really had to be saved for last. Because unless you've begun to apply or at least grapple with some of the principles I've attempted to cover in the past 3 weeks, I'll acknowledge up front that what I'm going to say to you today may sound impossible, unreasonable, or just downright cruel. You see, it isn't easy to give as you should until your money attitude is right. We started there. And we said that attitudinally, we need to acknowledge that everything we have really is God's, and he's interested in how we use all of it, and that money and earthly wealth is really but a tool, a means to an end, as we seek to build God's kingdom and complete his mission. We said, secondly, that it's important to make a budget. And it's very difficult to really contemplate or even hear a message on giving if, again, you don't have the tools and the skills, if you really simply haven't done your homework yet and don't have a clear picture as to what you have or do not have. Thirdly, it's very hard to listen to a message like this if you've not yet gotten out of debt or at least made a start. Because again, as we share with God's challenge and God's promises, it's almost going to seem beyond the realm of possibility of what is realistic to grapple with until you've started to deal with that need. And yet at the same time, I would give you this caution. Learning to give as God challenges you to do will help you accomplish those three goals. It's a part of the picture. It's a part of the formula. It's a part of the recipe. And I need to acknowledge something else up front. This is a topic that gets people angry. It was interesting, some of the websites I found on the issue of tithing and giving. Oh man, you don't want to go there. Just kind of short of death threats to those in the pulpit on this kind of an issue. And I guess that exposes something about the nature of our hearts, but I hope that you don't resent in any way allowing Jesus to take a look into your checkbook. After all, if he's supposed to be the Lord of all, he's the Lord of everything, amen? And I want to also ask you to think about this as I frame and launch into the first point. All of that tension, all of that angst and anger, all of the guilt that we go through with this issue of faith and money is entirely unfortunate and really unnecessary. Because it's the joy of giving, and that's where we start today, the joy of giving that Scripture celebrates. And what God would like you to be able to do is get to the point where we don't think of that old saying, well, we give until it hurts. No, we give until it feels good. And that's really where he wants to get you to be, to share his heart, to understand the joy and the freedom of true generosity. That's where he wants to take you to. Let's acknowledge it from the very beginning of time, preparing a gift for God, returning something of what is his back to him, has been a part of the worship of God's people from cover to cover in the Bible. And I want you to realize that it is for your sake, for our sake, that God requires this in our worship of him. Have you ever thought about this? The greatest benefactor of all is the giver, not the getter. Pardon my English, but I don't know how to say it any better. It's the biggest favor here is done to the donor. Paul speaks of this. He says, remember the words of the Lord Jesus himself, who said it is more blessed to give than to receive. Do you believe that? That's the word of your Savior. That's the truth. And have you ever thought about this? The Creator does not need what we give him. God is not dependent on our offerings in the sense that he's not going to live without them or he has to have them as the raw material or resources to get his work done. That really isn't the issue here at all. He said to his people in Psalm 50, verse 12, if I were hungry, and by the way, he's implying he doesn't get hungry, but if I were, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all that is in it. He made everything. He owns everything. So it's not really an issue of God having to get something he doesn't have or couldn't get, you know, because of us. The benefit is ours. And learning to anchor our money management on the concept of first fruits giving. It's a phrase I've used before in this series. I hope you're beginning to understand what that means now. But for the early followers of God, it literally, when the harvest came in, they would take the first and the best of the crop, and that was set aside to bring to God's temple, to the storehouse. And in a similar way, the principle remains today. Our giving to God should be something we plan, we decide, up front, off the top, and not left until we get to the bottom of the pile. And then if there is something we have to give him, or we come on a Sunday morning, and if we do carry any cash in our wallet, whatever happens to be there, that's what God gets. That's not first fruits giving at all. That's last fruits, to coin a word. But when you begin to grasp the advantages of that kind of giving, you begin to see the joy that God has built into the process. And I want to put four aspects, four advantages to first fruit giving before you this morning. Realize that it is a source of intimacy with him. Giving as God requires and seeks for you to give brings you closer to him. Here's why. Giving is godlike. It is a God thing to do, and it is the essence of Jesus' example. In that passage we read, 2 Corinthians 9:15, Paul ends by saying, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Who do you think he's talking about? He's talking about Jesus, isn't he? He's saying, think about the gift of grace God has given you in the form of himself. His best, come to earth to become one of you, that he might live a perfect life, die a redemptive death, and rise again. God is a giving God, the ultimate giver. And to be close to him, to become like him, you need to understand this concept. It's said that you can give without loving, but you cannot love without giving. Giving identifies you with him. It's a path to intimacy. Number two, it's a source of goodness. Goodness in the sense that giving helps you become the person God wants you to be. It's one of the things that he uses to transform and to change you, to make you again resemble his image. I found through the years that learning to give according to God's principles stretches faith and it teaches to trust. I found that it's the best anti-greed, you know, formula that you'll ever come across. Most of us know that materialism is a danger. We don't want to love the things of the world. We don't want to be a greedy, stingy person. Well, how do we help make sure that happens? The best way to offset that is to cultivate a generous, sharing spirit. Because when you can let go of things, when you can be generous, when you can go the second mile in those ways, then you can really begin to say, I indeed am free. I believe giving keeps the big question constantly in front of us. And this is the question in terms of at least of our resources. It's, God, what do you want me to do with your money? It keeps that soul healthy question of values and priorities of who really is Lord and who is not right in the center of our thinking. Thirdly, giving is the sole means of eternal investment. The sole means of eternal investment. According to the Bible, just about everything within this material world, with the exception literally of people and of the things we return to God in this lifetime, everything else is going to be destroyed before the great transformation. Everything else is just fuel for the great fire that cleanses and purifies this world before eternity is ushered in. And according to Scripture, it's really only the degree to which we return to God, our talent, our time, and our treasure, that we in some form can convert that currency to something that still has value for the day when we live forever in God's presence. Scripture speaks of it in terms of reward, and it doesn't completely lay out exactly what that looks like. Some of it's just the joy in God being able to say, I have great pleasure in you. Well done. You were what I wanted you to be when you lived within that world. Some of it may be that we have additional responsibilities and opportunities to experience on that side of heaven. I'm not sure, but I know it's a good thing. And here's the bottom line. Anything not given back in some fashion to God will be lost. Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 6, he said there, command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. Jesus used similar language. Lay up treasure in heaven where nothing can steal, where nothing can corrupt it, where nothing of its value can be lost. The founder of the Kraft Food Company, I always think cheese and macaroni when I see that name. I know they make other things. But you know, the founder of that company was a believer. And he said, the only investment that I ever made that's paid consistently increasing dividends is the money I've given to the Lord. And long before him, a gravestone in an old cemetery has this epitaph. What I spent, I lost. What I saved, I left. What I gave, I have. That's kind of the biblical philosophy of the use of worldly wealth right there in a nutshell, isn't it? And finally, as a fourth blessing and joy, there's financial security. Financial security. I'm convinced that being a giving, generous person really is the foundation. It is the anchor to enable God, to invite God to provide for your own needs. It's amazing how clear this kind of connection is. It seems counterintuitive, doesn't it? We think the way to be secure and safe is to get, to gather, to keep, and to hoard everything we can. God says, no, it really works the other way. As you give, it will be given to you. Here's Solomon adding his wisdom in Proverbs 11, 24 and 25. One man gives freely, yet gains even more. Another withholds unduly, but comes to poverty. A generous man will prosper. He who refreshes others will himself be refreshed. And we read in 2 Corinthians 9 this foundational principle. I believe it's literally a universal law that God's built into the universe. He says, whoever sows sparingly will reap sparingly. Whoever sows generously will also reap generously. And that principle is given to us in the context of our giving, of our finances. Remember God, and he will remember you. It really is that simple. And do you see the connecting link, the thread through it all? It's the theme that was there in 1 Timothy 6. It's there in 2 Corinthians 9. Generosity is the aim. Generosity is the aim. Really, what God wants to produce is a group of people who reflect his own generous spirit. He wants his children to be of the same giving, sharing, and caring nature that he is. And anything less than generosity is something we shouldn't settle for in and about ourselves. And how do you know if you've accomplished that, if you're free from what one writer calls the sticky finger syndrome? It's when you indeed are a generous person. 2 Corinthians 9:11 gives us an interesting insight as to why God provides for and prospers his people. Paul says, "You will be made rich in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion. And through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God." What's God up to here? This is how he works. He provides for us. He gives to us so that we in turn may give to him, to others, and be blessed ourselves and bless others in the process. It's an amazing cycle, really, where God provides for us, we provide for the needs of others, and all of us together end up celebrating the goodness and the glory of God. You can see how that cycle works? And because something that builds on itself, something that grows, something that increases. And generous people, quite frankly, they're loved people. They're respected people, aren't they? I think back to the things that I hear sometimes, you know, at a funeral service, and it'll be a comment like, "She was such a giving person." Or, "He was such a caring, generous man." You hear those tributes all the time, don't you? That's what really sticks out. That's what really lasts. And I realize something. We all want a reputation for generosity, don't we? We all want to be thought of just like that, but most of us want it cheaply. We want it as a bargain. And think about it. You can't get it for that price, can you? Mother Teresa had a way of smacking us in the eyes, you know, right between the eyes verbally. She said, "If you give away what you won't miss, it's not giving at all." If you give away something you don't miss, it's not giving at all. Maybe she was just paraphrasing from King David, who long ago said this, "I will not sacrifice to the Lord my God burnt offerings that cost me nothing." Generosity, amazing as it sounds, is sacrificial. It's sacrificial, it's intentional, it's deliberate. But when you think about those things that God provides to the giver, when you assess the joy that comes with generous giving, isn't it simple to see why God loves a cheerful giver? Why that brings him so much pleasure? I believe it's in part because he knows that the person itself or herself is equally pleased. And it shouldn't be hard to want to be that kind of a person. Who doesn't want to be someone who is joyful and cheerful about giving? I must admit, the only checks I enjoy really writing are the ones that go to God's causes. I don't know about how you are with paying bills. Most of that can be very frustrating and depressing. But I like the fact that every week I start with the check that I write to this church. Because that's my anchor. That's my declaration of independence. That's where I can say, "God, my possessions do not possess me." And I can enjoy looking for those ways to give beyond and even more because it is a joy to partner with God. Don't you think so? Well, we aren't possessed by our possessions, but we hold them and possess them in the name of Jesus, who does own us because of his love. The joy of giving is what God wants you to know. And to be that, you must become a generous person. So what's the standard for generosity? What's the standard? Does the Bible give us any idea of how we begin, how we measure that? I'm convinced that generosity starts with the idea of the tenth. Or if you hear the word tithe, that's what it represents. Returning, setting aside a tenth to the Lord. And here's something I would encourage you to do. If you've never attempted this, I believe that the way in which we get in touch to where we really stand on this issue means that at some point we need to sit down, we need to kind of come before God and determine what overall proportion or percentage are we returning back to him of our total income. You see, I think it's very easy to kind of fly blind and be deliberately ignorant in this area. We can kind of tell ourselves, well, every Sunday when the plate's passed, there's a little here, and I know that I send some checks and write, you know, give to other good causes. I'm a generous person. I know that I'm living up to God's standards. I don't think you really begin to know that until you kind of do the bigger picture calculation. Because you see, here's the other relevant question. It's how much of God's 100% am I keeping? How much of God's 100% am I keeping? Out of the big pie, what kind of slice does he really get? Unless you think in terms of your annual giving, you probably really don't have a good handle on that issue. And I think it's an important factual challenge. If you want to make this calculation, if you want to do that assessment, what kind of a person am I in my giving? Now, I'm convinced that the tithe or the tenth is the benchmark, that it represents for us a biblical guideline we should think of in terms of the minimum as the floor, not the ceiling. This is contested. You can find pastors who'll tell you something different. Like I said, go online. You'll find some very, very interesting, interesting rebuttals. But allow me to simply build the case that has convinced me, share with you the biblical arguments that have brought me to the point of my own personal convictions this morning. I believe there's substantial evidence for us to regard the tithe as this guideline. Number one, it predates the law of Moses. The concept of setting aside the tenth for God is there long before the Old Testament laws were delivered. People will often say, well, we don't tithe because that's a legalistic requirement of the Israelites, and it expired a long time ago when Jesus died on the cross. No, it didn't begin there. Giving the tenth actually appears in the book of Genesis, the book of origins. When Abraham gave the tenth to Melchizedek, and when his descendant Jacob gave the same promise, it was obviously a guideline that existed long before Moses ever lived. Moses came 400 years later. All right, so you can't blame the tithe on Moses. Some have argued that there were two additional tithes every second and third year, a smaller tenth of later harvests that were added on. And so they say, well, actually, Jewish believers might have given between 23 to 33% per year to God. And I've kind of said to them, well, what's your point? If you want to give the 23rd, you have my blessing, okay? You know, what really does that add to the argument? It doesn't seem really to detract or defeat the concept at all. It's there before the law of Moses. It postdates the teachings of Jesus. I believe there's evidence for the tithe being established in the New Testament. Now, the New Testament neither explicitly dismisses or demands it, but Jesus does comment on it in one incident. In Matthew 23, verse 23, and listen carefully to what he has to say. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You give a tenth of your spices, your mint, your dill, and your cumin. Now, just to break there for a moment, I always imagine going to the spice counter, getting out my little McCormick bottles and dumping out a tenth of all of them. That's evidently what they were doing, okay? Now, he has this condemnation for them. He says, but you've neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter. You should have done the justice, mercy, and faithfulness thing without neglecting the former. And the former that he's referring to is the tithe, the act of tithing. So Jesus is validating that in that teaching. He's not dismissing it. He's not discrediting it. He's calling for the tenth and for sincerity. And bear this in mind about our Savior. When he explained how the Old Testament law continues to apply in his kingdom, how Christians are to live out its principles, he tended to deepen its implications. For example, he said, well, the Old Testament says, thou shalt not kill, but I tell you, you should not hate. You should not murder someone in your heart. The Old Testament literally says, don't commit adultery, but Jesus says, you know what, that doesn't just mean not having sex with someone you're not married to or someone else's spouse. It means not even looking at another person lustfully. What I'm trying to say is if you look at the trend, my guess is when Jesus came to the tithe, he's not going to reduce it. If anything, he's going to consider deepening it, expanding it. He would go the other way. Now, what about Paul's letters? Some say that when Paul talks about giving, he never mentions the tithe. He leaves the percentage, the amount, solely to the donor. I suggest that they miss the context, because those passages are just like the one that I read to you from 2 Corinthians. And what Paul is talking about there was not the weekly giving of the local church, but their response to a special relief need dealing with a crisis. The church in Jerusalem was being persecuted because they were right there in the center of Judaism. These people were being deprived jobs and income. The rest of the church took an offering and sent it to them. That was the context. And those guidelines apply when we do things like we raise money for Hurricane Katrina victims, the way we're helping out the Smith family right now with our special giving. But they really do not tell us what the local church did from week to week to week. But what we do know from history about the practice of early Christians is that wherever they didn't, at least where they did not have a specific word from God saying, do it differently than you did, they carried over the customs of Judaism. which suggests strongly to me that the early church was a tithing church. But after all of that, I really don't think that a theologian say so is the most persuasive argument here. I think the most compelling reason to say the tenth represents a base mark from which to begin kind of is a self-obvious argument that even a child could understand. Let me explain it to you this way. Suppose I have 10 of something that all of you like or want, okay? 10 good things that we all say are of value. And I make this proposal. All right, I've got 10. I'm going to keep 9 and give 1 to you. How generous is that really? Now, let me give some substance to it. I've got 10 Hershey bars, okay, or pick your favorite candy. I'm going to keep 9 and eat them myself and share 1 with somebody else. That sounds a little piggish on my part, doesn't it? I mean, you understand what I'm getting at here? A 9-to-1 ratio, is that knock your socks off, you know, just totally overwhelmed with magnanimity and generosity? Doesn't really seem that way to me. 9-to-1 kind of says, well, that's thoughtful, and it's maybe unexpected. You certainly aren't required to share anything, but how generous is it really? And in any other setting that we deal with, a tenth is considered less than a tip, isn't it? A server in a restaurant today is probably offended if you don't give them 15 to 18 to 20%. And we sometimes argue with this concept about, oh, the tithe, that's just too much, that's exceptional. This couldn't be generosity. I have trouble seeing that. And that's why some have taken it another step. They suggest that if the tenth is my obligation to God, then maybe I haven't really even given an offering, a gift that is voluntary except when I exceed it. Ralph Deutera, and I simply throw this out there for the challenge that's in it, but he ponders, if a tithe is a duty, maybe only discretionary gifts beyond it are deposited to our account as heavenly treasure. We need to simply rethink. We need to get alone with God. We need to let him challenge us on this issue of values and beliefs. But the tenth or the tithe comes with a promise. And this is the part that has always spoken to me. This is the part that I thank the Lord that I was raised to believe in doing this from the time I had my first job, you know, dipping ice cream at a Turkey Hill mini market, okay? I understood that this was what I was supposed to do and where I began. But there's a promise here that God gives with the tithe. And the late Larry Burkett notes this is the only scripture where God invites you to put him to the test. Normally testing God, kind of daring him, saying, I'll do this, you better come through, is not a good idea. That shows a lack of faith. But in this area, God says, I want you to try me out on this. Do the holy experiment. Here's what Malachi 3, 10 through 12 teaches. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there might be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing you will not have room enough for it. I will prevent pests from devouring your crops. The vines in your field will not cast their fruit, says the Lord Almighty. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for yours will be a delightful land, says the Lord Almighty. A couple of quick comments on that passage. The storehouse for Israel represented literally the temple building. That's where the storehouse was. And many suggest that the place to bring the tithe is to the place, your place of worship, to your local church, to anchor your commitment essentially there. It is the place you have the greatest say, the greatest input, the greatest accountability on how what you give is used. And it is the place, as I've mentioned in past weeks, if no one else supports this church other than the church family, who will? Who will? Consider anchoring your commitment here. Number two, notice the one part of the promise. God opens the floodgates of heaven and pours out blessing to meet our need. And then the other side of the promise, the other way in which tithing works, is he says he prevents the things that devour your resources. Tithing is not a ticket to instant wealth. That's not what the Bible's teaching. Don't expect I do this. God simply pours thousands of dollars in my lap. God will work on the other end to limit your needs, to make sure that the balance is there, that you are provided for. That's the promise and the commitment. And the bottom line is the idea of being blessed. The nations will call you blessed because you live in that place of delightful obedience. Debbie and I have lived by this principle, and a little more on that in just a few minutes. I've invited Dick Black to come and share. I've been able to find someone in each of our three services this morning to share just a little bit of how they've experienced and worked with this promise in their own lives.
Good morning. Close to 30 years ago, when we were living in Western Pennsylvania, I had a very reasonable job with a reasonable paycheck. We lived a very reasonable lifestyle with our two children, and were part of a very wonderful biblical believing and truth-teaching church, and had a wonderful pastor who taught us to trust God and to believe the Word. And part of that, of course, was the message of tithing. And we came to believe that and commit to it, and committed to doing the tithe, no matter what. And just as a background, my wife had no problem with this. She has a very generous spirit. I came from a household where generosity was not, not necessarily espoused or admired. So it was tough for me. I took it on faith and made a commitment to do it. And like many of you at that time, we were living paycheck to paycheck. We were anxious for the paycheck to come in every 2 weeks, but it went out pretty rapidly after that, and there never seemed to be enough to save anything or for much discretionary spending, and we worried about any big expenses that might come up and how in the world would we handle them if they did. And you know, God has a way of doing things. He's the creator of the universe. He created everything we know. And some of you, like me, might be mathematicians or scientists or engineers, and this doesn't make sense from an academic point of view. But I will tell you that after we began the tithe, and we're committed to that, 90% went further than 100% used to. We didn't significantly change our lifestyle, but we made that commitment to the Lord. And it was such a blessing, because not long after that, I lost my job. And we had very little income, almost none. But we were committed to maintain the tithe with whatever we had, and we did that. And God is so gracious. You know, our son has asthma. We made a trip to the emergency room. And some folks from the church came over that later that day and said, "We know that you're out of work. We know that Rich went to the hospital here. You probably can use this." And handed us $60, which was exactly what we needed for the prescriptions. God was reinforcing to us that he honors that commitment of the tithe, and I think he will. And I don't want to place too much emphasis on getting things back, but the most amazing thing was that, having come from that household where giving was really, really hard, I began to look forward to every paycheck to be able to give that tenth off the top, because it was such a pleasure and a blessing to be able to do that. Later, we started a business which, quite frankly, never flourished, mostly floundered. And I remember one day getting a phone call from Fran, who said, "You know, Janice, lady in our church, has teeth that are rotten, and she's got to have dental work, or she's going to have serious illness in her body." And she and another lady had prayed about it, and they said, "We're going to find 10 people who will each give $300 and Janice can get her teeth fixed." She said, "Can we do it?" And I said, "Well, can we do it? No. But will we do it? Yes, we will. Somehow." Unbeknownst to us, at the moment that phone call was occurring, there was an envelope in our mailbox that contained a check for $315 that we were not expecting. It was an insurance rebate. So we got to give to Janice and still take the kids out to Long John Silver's for dinner, because that was our big weekend treat in those days. And God continued to bless as we continued to commit. And the joy continued to grow in giving, till when we came here after that business failed and we were in debt, I don't even want to mention the number, it's so astounding, but came here with a promise of a new opportunity and began to succeed and have a reasonable income again. And we were tithing and being very, very diligent with the tithe and happy to do that and trying to pick away at all these debts, 10 here, 20 there, 100 here, you know, whatever we could do. And it was an insurmountable odd, so we were committed to just a pittance every month for the rest of our lives. But I was in sales, and the income began to grow, and we were so thrilled that we were able to tithe. And I said to Fran, I said, you know what? We can go over the tithe now. We can do other things. We can make other offerings. We can help other people. And the Lord said to me so very clearly that, you know, he was happy that we wanted to do that. But there were these other obligations out here that we'd made a vow to repay. Not to go bankrupt, but to try to repay them. He said, retain the tithe, but clear the decks of that other stuff. So we did. We began to pick away at that. We picked away at that. And we finally got it done. And the Lord has just been so gracious to continue to bless and to continue to grow the joy in us that as our income increases, we can give a little more. Every time something unexpected comes in, it's such a joy to be able to say, okay, you know, where does the tenth go? And I can't begin to explain to you in mathematical terms how 90% can go further than 100%. But in God's economy, it does. It really does. Thanks.
For all, I think, who have responded to this promise, it becomes that adventure of faith, of finding, of seeing the way in which God's going to get it done. I said, Debbie and I have lived by the principle, and it was kind of easy for us, I think, to make and honor that commitment because we always considered the tenth to be God's. We simply built around that. And there have been times where things, the margins gotten a little slimmer in life, but when I look back, as I said again, we've been able to do and share a whole lot more than ever thought we would. We have an opportunity of seeing four kids get through college, and we won't have every penny paid off, but I'll tell you what, sitting down and crunching the numbers on that, I always kind of thought, this is just an impossibility. There's no way I'm going to get this done, earthly speaking. And yet God has enabled it to happen. He's made the path. He's made the plan. For each one who shared this morning, much like Dick, amazingly, these were three individuals who had all had gone through a phase in their life where literally the bottom fell out. The business had just kind of gone sour, and the commitment to the tithe was part of the turnaround principle, their commitment. They hammered a stake into the ground. They kept faith with God, and God has kept faith with them. I simply want to challenge you to maybe take that test. And if you can't make the leap in a single jump, and many people can't, don't feel broken by that. Don't feel guilty about it. Choose a lesser percentage. Begin somewhere is simply what I'm saying. But begin that journey of turning it around, of trusting God, and little by little, seeking to be honoring to him, seeking to get to that place where you can give even more if God so enables you. Now, the Trinity family is above the norm in its stewardship. You need to get a good attaboy on this. This has been a remarkable church. Through the years, we've been able to do far more again than, you know, logic might say that we have the capacity to do. We've accelerated the payback of our mortgage for this building. We have had the faith to take the risk and step out and expand ministry and add staff when, again, you might have wondered, how's this going to be funded? And yet, at the same time, I think we need to ask ourselves, how far above the standard are we really? Do you know that according to George Gallup, 17% of regular evangelical church attendees say they tithe, but only 3% actually do? Now, that suggests another sermon may be needed on the issue of integrity and honesty. But I think a lot of people simply don't really know how to define the tithe. They don't think of it as the tenth, or they simply really haven't, again, just done that gut honest check to make sure that they're matching their words with their practice. 40% of those who attend church give nothing during the course of a year. And the average annual giving of American evangelicals today is under 2% of their income. Now, it's not just personal financial freedom that's at stake. I often try and think, well, what does that mean in terms of lost kingdom opportunities, of lost resources? And I did a little figuring, which can be a dangerous thing for me because my best subject wasn't math. But I sat down and a little hypothetical for you to consider. Take it for what it's worth. Back in 2004, we had a professional demographics study done. We took a map, kind of put a pin straight through this building, do a circle that represented a 15-mile radius, 15-mile ministry sphere. And within that circle, we were told that in 2004, the average household income of those who lived in that area was $73,000. Now, let's round that down to $50,000. Let's just lop 23 of it off simply to keep this conservative. And let's say that within that radius, we're working with an average household income of $50,000. In our current church directory, there are 224 member households. And by that, I mean it's a house that has a church member living in there. So It's not counting anybody who attends Trinity but isn't a member. And if there's a house that both spouses and any number of the kids are members, I only counted that one time as one giving unit. There are 224 of those. 224 times 50,000. I had to keep doing this to make sure I had the right answer because it just sounded unrealistic. But it adds up to $11,200,000 in annual income. Now, a tithe of that would be $1,120,000 compared to a current budget that we will be stretched to meet and actually, quite frankly, probably will not meet this year of $885,000. And I'm simply saying this, just imagine, just ponder for a moment. If we gave to our true potential, if that hypothetical is by any stretch accurate, it would represent almost half again more available for God than what we've already told ourselves is all that we have and cannot afford. You see, if it's really about saving lost souls, about keeping people out of hell and getting them into heaven, mediocrity and stewardship is insufficient. Bernard Edinger said, "The world will not be won to Christ on what we can conveniently spare." That's a great statement, isn't it? The world will not be won to Christ on what we can conveniently spare. How many of you saw the film Schindler's List? Do you remember that? It's quite a few years ago now. But do you remember the gripping scene at the end? This is a man who had used his wealth and resources to save 1,100 Jews from Nazi death camps by employing them in his industry. And it's come to the end of the war. They're about to be overrun by the Russian soldiers. And he's saying goodbye to the Jews. And he's kind of fleeing for his life as a German. And they part company outside a railroad station. And suddenly in that moment, he has this great time of lucidity where he's gripped with the realization that even in the light of what he did and the risk that he took, it could have been more. And he looks at his Mercedes and he says, "My car, I could have sold it. It would have been 10 more people." He realizes he's wearing a gold lapel pin. And he says, "This I could have sold it too, maybe at least one more." I wonder, my prayer is that we would have that kind of clarity about eternal values now. Not just when we stand before Jesus, and one day we will. And he will ask us, "Have you used what's mine for me?" He will ask us, "Is there someone in my heaven who is here because you were faithful as a steward of the things I gave you?" Do you realize that when we die, we're all going to leave as much to others as Bill Gates will? That's really a neat thing to think about, isn't it? We will all leave everything. That's how we're going to leave as much to Bill Gates as Bill Gates does. We're equal there. But it's only what we give back to God before then that goes with us. It's only what we share with God now that changes someone's eternity while there's still time. And those who wait too long to be generous and satisfied just simply never will be. Pray with me, will you? Father, I thank you for the opportunity to look into your word, to contemplate its challenges. Again, Lord, I just believe that what we've looked at today is kind of that most important puzzle piece in the picture. To make the ends meet, to truly be financially free, we need to be generous, giving people. And Lord, we would seek to respond to the encouragement you give us in the word. You tell us to test you in this, to be faithful in our giving, that you might show yourself strong, that you might be the God who just matches in a perfect way our needs with what you provide, and who gives us that ability, as Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians, to be generous in some fashion at all times. That, Lord, through that generosity, you might receive glory from us, from we, your children, as we delight in your provision, and from others who are the beneficiaries of the love, the generosity, and the ministry that you enable us to underwrite and to fund. Father, it's a beautiful picture. You call us to the joy of giving. And today we would all respond in some way, wherever we might be on this, and say, "God, I want to be that kind of cheerful giver. Show me the next step that I can take. Show me the next direction I can move into, to move into that place of obedience." And so, Father, we do give you thanks. We rejoice in your goodness and kindness. And we remember always that there at the very heart of what you are and what you're inviting us to be is this call to be a generous, giving person. We thank you again today for that indescribable gift, the gift of salvation through faith in Jesus, your Son, the greatest giver of all. In his name we pray. Amen.